I was deprived of the pleasure of taking my tray back because we had a dear young friend who graciously said, I will take it back for you. So, should I feel ashamed? Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we come to Thee and we thank Thee that once again we can look into Thy Word. And Father, we come to Thy Word recognizing it is absolutely truthful, recognizing that we don't know very much ourselves at all. And Father, therefore, we simply want to say, O Lord, teach us from Thy Word. Father, bless us as we learn more and more about the affairs that occurred in that period from Babylon to the time of Christ, and we learn how some very important things were going on. Father, bless us in this study tonight, we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Now, first of all, in order to set the record straight, I promised you that what we should do is spend a couple minutes making some notes in your Bibles, because this will help you later on when you are studying these books, Ezra, Nehemiah, and so on. Because let me say it again. When we look at the book of Ezra, it's the tough book. Incidentally, when we look at Nehemiah, every reference to a heathen king in Nehemiah is King Artaxerxes. In fact, ahead of that, I'll tell you what we do ahead of that. Find a blank page, and generally you can do that if you look at the end of Ezra or at the end of Second Chronicles, you'll find a little space, or at the end of Nehemiah, before it goes on to the next book of the Bible. Find that empty space, and we're going to write down four kings, who they are, and what their dates are, because then you can refer to that. You'll have your own commentary with you all the time. Okay? Did you find a blank space in your Bible? Someplace? All right, there's going to be four kings. These are the four that are mentioned in the Bible. The first king is Cyrus. Write down Cyrus. And after his name, put Darius. Let me get them all here now. Darius, Artaxerxes. I think those are what we saw in Ezra chapter. Okay, Cyrus, Darius, Artaxerxes. It's all the same man. And right after that, put the years 559 to 529. 559. And the 559. Put an asterisk after that and write Bibles 539. Remember that Cyrus began to reign archaeologically and as a king just over the smaller area of the Medes in 559, but in the Bible it's 539. So maybe instead of writing 559, just write 539 to 529. 539 to 529. That's the first king. Second king, you're going to write Ahasuerus. Dash Artaxerxes. Ahasuerus. Dash Artaxerxes dash Cambyses, Cambyses, Cambyses. And you write His date is 529 to 522. Ahasuerus, Artaxerxes, Cambyses. Okay, have you got that written down? Now the third king is Darius I, Roman numeral 1. Darius, Roman numeral 1. 522 to 485. These are all B.C. dates, before Christ dates. 522, 485. And then the fourth king is Artaxerxes, Roman numeral 1. Now the reason that this is assigned Artaxerxes, Roman numeral 1, by the archaeologists is because they did not recognize the biblical citation that Cambyses was also called Artaxerxes. That's one of the evidences that they didn't trust the Bible at all. They didn't follow the Bible at all. If they had, they would have decided long ago that this should be Artaxerxes too. But they don't recognize that Cambyses was Artaxerxes I because they don't recognize the Bible. And so they made Artaxerxes I, and after his date, or his name, put 465 to 424. 465 to 424. Okay, then we're going to write one more king, and this is going to get us into the book of Esther. We're going to write Artaxerxes. No, let's write it this way. Ahasuerus dash Artaxerxes, Roman numeral 2, 404 to 358 B.C. Now you have a permanent record of the kings that are named in the Bible. The all five of these kings are named. Yes? Let's start again. Cyrus, 539 to... Pardon? Oh, well, there's another king in between there, but he's not in the Bible. Oh, okay, there is a gap there because there's a king that is not in the Bible. In fact, there are two gaps. There's one from 485 to 465, and there's one from 423 to 404, or 424 to 404. Those kings were not in the Bible, so you don't want to get get cluttered up with these other names, because you'll just get more confused. It's bad enough as it is. Okay. Now, when you look at the book of Nehemiah, every reference is to Artaxerxes, Roman numeral 1, 465 to 424. Every reference. And if you want to write at the head of Nehemiah, just put 465 to 424, and you've got that pegged, that is, every reference is to him. That's in the book of Nehemiah. Now, in the book of Daniel, with one exception, every king that is named is Cyrus, 539 to 529. And I'll give you the exception. That exception is in Daniel 9, verse 1. And you can, at the head of Daniel, you can write, every king is is Cyrus, 539-529. Regardless of what he's called, whether he's called Darius or whether he's called Artaxerxes or he's a Mede or he's a Persian, makes no difference. It's always the same man, Cyrus. In Daniel 9, verse 1, it does speak of his father, where it says, the first year of Darius, that's the one we're talking about, the son of Ahasuerus of the seed of the Medes. So Ahasuerus in Daniel 9, verse 1, is the father of Cyrus, and I don't know what his beginning year of his reign was. It was prior to 559. I didn't make a note of that. But except for that one verse, every reference in the book of Daniel to a king, a Media-Persia king, is always Cyrus. He's called Darius the Mede. He's called Artaxerxes, but it is Daniel, Darius, or Cyrus, yes. I'm sorry, I can't hear you. Someone will have to speak up. I can't relay that.
Every king of Nehemiah is Xerxes, right?
Nehemiah is Artaxerxes 1, in Roman numeral 1. The book of Nehemiah is always Artaxerxes 1, 465 to 424. Okay? Now we're going to go through the book of Ezra. Now Ezra, four of these five kings. Someone has to help me. Yeah, that was but that's an archaeological name and it'll confuse us. We don't have to know that. In other words, that was the same as the Ahasuerus, who is the father of Cyrus of Daniel 9, verse 1. His archaeological name was Cambyses, but we don't. That's not found in the Bible. So, now turn to the book of Ezra. First reference is verse 1 through. The whole first chapter speaks of the word of the man Cyrus. Cyrus in verse 1. Verse 2, thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia. Then in verse 7, also Cyrus the king brought forth the vessels of the house. Verse 8, even those did Cyrus, king of Persia, bring forth by the hand, and so on. Every one of these is Cyrus 539-529 in chapter 1. That's Cyrus 539-529. Now the next reference to a king is Ezra chapter 4, verse 3. Ezra chapter 4, verse 3. And there you see King Cyrus, the king of Persia, 539-529. In fact, to shorthand, I just write 539, because that always will identify with Cyrus, 539. Then, verse 5, we got two kings named. Verse 5, all the days of Cyrus, that's 539-529, until the reign of Darius. That Darius is 522 to 485. That's Darius, Roman numeral 1. Have you got that? Okay. Now, I'm going too fast. Okay. Let me say it again. Ezra chapter 4, verse 3 and verse 5. There you find the word Cyrus. That's Cyrus 539 to 529. Then in verse 5, you see, until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. That's Darius, Roman numeral 1, who was 522 to 485. Now we get to verse 6. And here we have the reign of Ahasuerus. That is Ahasuerus, who's also called Artaxerxes, and who's also Cambyses, 529 to 522. He was the son of Cyrus. Verse 6 is Ahasuerus, 529 to 522. Got that down? Now, and look at verse 7. And in the days of Artaxerxes, that is the same king as Ahasuerus. It is the king 529 to 522. As I indicated last evening, God very carefully wrote this in a way to make it as complicated as possible. And God has done that repeatedly in the Bible. He has given individual kings two and even three names. For example, we read about Jehoiachin, the son of Jehoiakim. Jehoiachin is also called Jeconiah. He is also called Coniah. And why does God write three different names of the same king? Well, he made it so that the scoffers can say, you see, you can't understand the Bible. Here, it's see all the confusion here. Actually, he did have those three names, otherwise God would not have written them. But God purposefully wrote the Bible so that we have to first start with the principle. The Bible is true. It is absolutely true. But we have to search out the truth. We have to find the truth. This is parallel to what God did, for example, when he said Philippian jailer, when a jailer asked, "What must I do to be saved?" And God spoke through the Apostle Paul saying, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou wilt be saved with thy house." And we read that without reading the rest of the Bible, and we say, "Well, I know then how to become saved. All I have to do is believe on the Lord Jesus." And until we read the rest of the Bible, we recognize, wait a minute. Yeah, that's fine if I could, but I'm dead. I'm part of a valley of dry bones. I'm a stinking corpse. I'm spiritually as dead as can be. How in the world can I believe? If I could believe, sure, then I would be evidence that God had saved me. And God could easily have had Paul answer and say, "Well, as the jailer of Philippi said, what must I do to be saved?" Paul could have answered and said, "Well, what you can do is you can begin to beg for mercy from the Lord. You can wait upon God. You can, and so on and so on. But God wrote the Bible so that anyone who reads the Bible casually or superficially is not going to find truth until God opens their spiritual ears. I remember years ago I was talking to a pastor from the Reformed community, and he said, you know, God wrote the Bible so it is very perspicuous. Now, perspicuous is a two-bit word that, nowadays it's 25 cents doesn't go anywhere, does it? Well, let's say it's a $2 word. It's an expensive word that is similar to conspicuous. What is the word conspicuous? He was very conspicuous because he wore a red top hat and he had a yellow vest. You know what I mean? Very easily seen and recognized. Well, that's the same idea as perspicuous. And that particular theological conclusion is absolutely wrong, incorrect. God did not write the Bible so that truth was perspicuous. The Bible is written so that we have to search it out. We have to compare Scripture with Scripture in order to find the truth. All right, let's get back to Ezra. Ezra chapter 4, verse 7. In the days of Artaxerxes, wrote Bishlam, Mithridat, Tabeel, and the rest of their companions unto Artaxerxes, king of Persia. That is, again, 529 to 522. The same king as in the verse before, verse 6. Same king. He's the son of Cyrus. Yes?
Artaxerxes is mentioned twice in that verse.
Yes.
But did he write that letter to himself?
They're both, it's the same Artaxerxes. It's the same, one is Ahasuerus, it's the same one whose archaeological name was Cambyses, who reigned from 529 to 522. It's all the same.
It says the one wrote a letter unto the other.
I'm sorry, I'm not able to hear you down there. Okay, all right. Now let's go on to verse 8. Artaxerxes, again, 529 to 522. We're still talking about the same king. Then verse 11. This is the copy of the letter that they sent unto him, unto Artaxerxes the king, same king, 529 to 522. 529 to 522. Then the next king that we find named is verse 23. The same chapter, Ezra 4:23. You see the word Artaxerxes 5:22 to 5:22, 5:29 to 5:22. Artaxerxes' letter was read before Rehum. Now we get to verse 24, Ezra 4:24. So it ceased unto the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia, that's Darius, Roman numeral 1, 522 to 485. 522 to 485. You see, if you're just reading this without this kind of knowledge, it's almost impossible to figure out now who is this now? How does he fit? Now we get to chapter 5, verse 13. Chapter 5, verse 13. Or no, let's see. We got to go earlier here. Chapter 5, verse 5. Let's see. Then see, yeah. But the eye that was upon the elders to cease to. And in verse 5 and verse 6, you see the name Darius, and that is Darius, Roman numeral 1, 522 to 485. 522 to 485. Okay, now you get to Ezra 5:13. I'm sorry? Oh, verse 7, unto Darius, that's Darius 5:22 to 485. That chapter is dealing with it, yeah. That's Darius, Roman numeral 1. Now again, you notice they made him Roman numeral 1 when the Bible says that Cyrus also was named Darius. But the archaeologists don't recognize that the Bible says that Cyrus is also was called Darius. Otherwise, they would have made him Darius, Roman numeral 1, and this Darius would be Roman numeral 2. But they made this Darius Roman numeral 1, Darius 1. In fact, they call him Darius the Great, but they don't recognize, and he is the grandson of Cyrus. Okay, then you get down to verse 13. But in the first year of Cyrus, that's Cyrus 539 to 529, Cyrus, the king of Babylon, the same king, Cyrus made a decree to build this house of God. Incidentally, you notice what God did here? See what it says there? Cyrus, king of Babylon. Now, when we looked at Cyrus earlier, he was called the king of the Media Persian Empire. He was called the king of he was called Cyrus the Persian. Here he's called Cyrus the king of Babylon. How did that happen? Well, because in the year 539 he conquered Babylon, so he ruled over Babylon. But God put it in the Bible this way to further confuse. Who's this Cyrus? He's the king of Babylon. Well, it's the same Cyrus, exactly the same Cyrus as the Cyrus the Persian, or Cyrus the of the seed of the of the seed of the Medes, and so on. Okay, that's 539 to 529. Now we get down to verse 17. Again, it's Cyrus the king to build this house of God at Jerusalem. That's, I'm sorry? 14. Did I skip one? Nebuchadnezzar took the temple. Oh, Cyrus the king. Okay, that's 539 to 529. 539 to 529 in verse 14. Okay, now verse 17 is also Cyrus, the same king, 539 to 529. Someday we'll get to the end. Now, chapter 6. Then Darius the king, that's 522 to 485, that's Darius, Roman numeral 1. Verse 3, in the first year of Cyrus, that's Cyrus 539 to 529. Now we get down to verse 13. I, Darius, have made a decree, let it be done with speed. That is Darius 522 to 485. Darius, Roman numeral 1. Okay, now verse 14, this is that, I'm sorry, 12, okay, did I miss one? Yeah, that's 522 to 485, 522 to 485, and that's also true of verse 13. Ready? Now verse 14, remember, it talks about Cyrus, even Darius, even Artaxerxes. All three are referring to Cyrus 539 to 529. One king in verse 14. Now verse 15, you get Darius 522 to 485. 522 to 485, Darius. Now we have a change in chapter 7, verse 1. Now after these things, in the reign of Artaxerxes, that is Artaxerxes, Roman numeral 1, 465 to 424. Artaxerxes, Roman numeral 1, 465 to 424. Now, in verse 7, it's the same Artaxerxes, 465 to 424. And in verse 12, the same Artaxerxes, 465 to 412, Artaxerxes. Eleven, sorry. 11 and 12 are 465 to 424. Same is true of verse 21, Artaxerxes 465 to 424. Chapter 8, verse 1, Artaxerxes the king, same one. It is 465 to 424. I think that covers the kings in the book of Ezra. Yeah, I don't see any more kings in Ezra. Now, Nehemiah, as I've already indicated, every citation is Artaxerxes, Roman numeral 1, 465 to 424. You can just put that at the head of the chapter. Every citation, 465 to 424. Then, when we get to the book of Esther, which follows, every citation is of Ahasuerus. Artaxerxes 2:404 to 358. Every citation in the book of Esther. Ahasuerus-Artaxerxes, Roman numeral 2, 404 to 358. Okay. Yeah. I'm sorry? Ahasuerus? No, he's called, Ahasuerus is called Artaxerxes the Second, and that's the only name we have. All right, now you've got the history all straightened out, and you can see how complicated God has made it, and it gives an insight as to how the reason that there's so little trust in the Bible. And then when we added the fact, remember we talked about that sometimes the archaeological record was obliterated. It was, things were taken out of the record because some king didn't like what was written there by his forebearer. And so then that further confused the record. That's why it is so helpful that we have the Bible. The Bible is absolutely trustworthy. And if we ever read something in an archaeological discussion and they make a statement and it's contrary to the Bible, you know that the archaeologist is in error. It has to be the Bible that is true. And the Bible will never, never betray you if you read the Bible carefully. Now let's pick up where we left last evening. In Ezra, we learned that God made go back to the book of Daniel chapter 9. And God made a very, very astounding prediction. It's a prophecy. He said in verse 25 of Daniel 9, "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, and the street shall be built again in the wall even in troublous times, and after the 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off," and so on. Now, we're not going to go into this whole 70 weeks of Daniel 9 because we won't have time. If we have time later on in the conference, we'll look at it again. But I want to just take the first point. 70 weeks from the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince. Now, who is the Messiah the Prince? The Lord Jesus Christ. And remember, we were looking at Ezra chapter 7, when the king of the Media-Persian king, Artaxerxes, Roman numeral 1, that we find here in Ezra 7, he gave the command to Ezra to go to Jerusalem and teach the law, to reestablish the law, in verse 25. Of Ezra 7, "And thou, Ezra, after the wisdom of thy God that is in thine hand, set magistrates and judges, which may judge all the people that are beyond the river, all such as know the law of God, and teach ye them that know them not, and whosoever will not do the law of thy God and the law of the king, let judgment be executed speedily upon him." That's Ezra chapter 7, verse 25 and 26. Now remember, to reestablish the law, to teach the law, is the way the spiritual Jerusalem is built. And this is what God is talking about in Daniel 9, the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem. We have to look at it in as a metaphor. The command to bring the law of God, which is the Bible, to Jerusalem. That is the way the spiritual Jerusalem would be built. Now, we know that this decree of Ezra, Artaxerxes, was in the year 458 B.C. 458 B.C. It was in his seventh year. He began to reign in 465. It was in his seventh year, 458. And if we go from 458 B.C. to the crucifixion of Christ, because the crucifixion of Christ and the resurrection of Christ, that is when why the Messiah the Prince came. This is the pointing right to the whole purpose of Christ coming. And if we go from 458 to A.D. 33, which is the year that Christ went to the cross, we get exactly 490 years. 490. Add 458 to 33, and you'll get 491. But you have to subtract 1 year, because there's no year zero in the going from one calendar, the Old Testament calendar, to the new. And so it ends up with 491 minus 1 gives us exactly 490 years. Now, any of you mathematicians, what is 7, first of all, let me ask. Remember, it says there are 70 weeks. 70 weeks. How many days in a week? Does anybody know? Even the 3-year-old knows. There's 7 days in a week. Make a day for a year, you get 7 years. 7 years. 70 times 7 multiplies into what? What's 7 times 70? 490. And so you see the precise way in which this prophecy that was given to back in Ezra, or back in the days of Daniel, way back... 81 years earlier, that they came to exact fulfillment when Ezra was given the command to reestablish the law in Jerusalem, that is to build the spiritual city, and from that point it was 490 years or 70 weeks of years to get to Messiah the Prince coming as the resurrected Messiah. And this is one indicator, again, of how carefully God has written the Bible and how it all comes to very beautiful fulfillment. Now, we should hasten along because we spent a lot of time getting our Bibles straightened out with the dates or with the proper kings. But the next book has to do with Nehemiah. Now, Nehemiah was a cupbearer of the king, and actually, we won't take time to do this, but Nehemiah was a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, he is notable, as we read about this in the book of Nehemiah, of doing something. What did he do? What do we read about in the book of Nehemiah? He built the wall. He was the cupbearer of the king. This was Artaxerxes, Roman numeral 1, who reigned from 465 to 424 B.C. And in the 20th year, that would have been 445 B.C., 20 years after 465, he was allowed by the king to go to Jerusalem to rebuild the wall. And the astounding thing is that they built the wall in 52 days. In 52 days. And immediately we read that 52. First of all, spiritually, we're just kind of summing up a big story. There's a lot of detail about this that identifies with Christ as the Messiah. But to kind of come to the punchline right at the end, that wall represented the kingdom of God that Christ came to build, and wall. Remember in Revelation, does it talk about a wall there in connection with the body of believers? Remember, the wall was 144 cubits. The Jerusalem itself that came down out of heaven was 12,000 cubits, or 12,000 stadia. By 12,000 stadia, by 12,000 stadia. The number 12 is the number signifying fullness. The number 1,000 is complete fullness. The Jerusalem coming down out of heaven, 12,000 stadia by 12,000 stadia by 12,000 stadia, is the complete fullness of the kingdom of God. But in that same chapter, God talks about a wall that's 144 cubits. Now tell me, how are you going to build a wall that's 144 cubits? You're going to immediately say, wait a minute, 140 cubits what? Long? Wide? High? How can you build a wall 144 cubits? And it's interesting, God doesn't tell us how wide it was or how high it was or how long it was. It's a wall. Oh, you want to look for that? Revelation chapter, oh boy, I wonder if I can find it. Revelation, maybe 21, Revelation 21. We read there in verse 17. And he measured the wall thereof. Revelation 21, verse 17. 144 cubits, according to the measure of a man, that is of the angel. And the building of the wall of it was of jasper, and the city was pure gold, like unto clear glass. Doesn't tell you how long it was, how wide it was, how high it was. But that wall, again, is a figure of the kingdom of God. And you've got 144 cubits, which is 12 times 12. It's the fullness, the very total fullness of all who would be believers. And here in Nehemiah, We have the same picture. The wall was built in 52 days. Now, immediately, when we see the number 52, what does that identify with? What is that? What in common thinking, if I said something is 52, what can you associate that with? The number of weeks in a year. The number of weeks in a year. And go back to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. And there you see that Jesus is ready to preach the gospel, or he is the gospel, and he says in verse 18, Luke 4, verse 18, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." The acceptable year, the 52, if you will, the building of the wall, that was built in 52 days. You see the association there between the 52 of Nehemiah and the wall of Jerusalem, of Revelation 21, and the acceptable year here of Luke chapter 4. Well, that is what made that is the big task of the book of Nehemiah, although there's some other very interesting things in the book of Nehemiah, which we won't have time in this conference to get to, because we have to get to Esther eventually, since that's the target that we're trying to get to. Now the question is, we go on to the book of Esther, and here we have no help from the archaeological community. As I indicated, when we talk about Artaxerxes Roman numeral 1, 465 to 424, you're learned your history lesson tonight, I'm sure. We find that in the archaeological record there are quite a few references to the individuals named, like there were the enemies of Nehemiah. There was a brother of Nehemiah who reigned as governor, Hananina, and those same names are found in the archaeological record. Somehow there was nobody polluted the archaeological record. They left it stand in that case of Artaxerxes number 1. But when we come to Artaxerxes number 2, who we know has to be Ahasuerus of the book of Esther, there is no record of any kind of any name that is named in the book of Esther. Haman's name is not found in the archaeological record. The name of Mordecai is not found. The name of Esther is not found. There was a king named Artaxerxes II. And the record of his life, even though he reigned for a long reign, and the archaeological record gives accurately the length of his reign, and yet there's very little information. So the archaeologists and the theologians took what little information there is, very little, and they tried to figure out who might be the Ahasuerus of Esther, and they landed on a man by the name of Xerxes, who was the father of Artaxerxes I, and who could not possibly be the king for any reason whatsoever. The reasons they offer are specious. There is no possibility, but there is quite a lot of evidence that suggests strongly that this Artaxerxes II was the king, and I'm going to offer a couple of things here. Now, first of all, when we read the book of Esther, we find that it is a historical parable that is dealing with the very end of time. If we had time to go through the book of Esther, we would find, remember that Ahasuerus had a great, well, let's start out right at the beginning here for a moment. In fact, I'm going to back up and do this a slightly different way. When we look at the archaeological conclusions, here is a man who reigned. Remember, we saw that he reigned from 404 all the way to 358. Now that's 46 years. That's a long reign, a very long reign. In fact, it's the longest reign of any of these kings that reigned over the Media-Persian Empire. That alone tells you that he had to have become king. But because of the little evidence they can find, from an archaeologist or conclusion here. When the long reign of Artaxerxes came to a close in 358 B.C., the empire had been restored everywhere. Now, that's one conclusion they came to, that he reigned for 46 years, and the whole Media-Persian empire he reigned over was intact. Now, that meant he was a very successful king. On the other hand, he was followed by his son, Artaxerxes III, who was a cruel, vicious ruler. And we read of him, that is, the archaeologists speak of him, Artaxerxes III, that was the son of Artaxerxes II, who we believe is Ahasuerus, shed rivers of blood and all but exterminated his whole family. And yet he was successful in uniting the whole family, which under the feeble sway of his father, that was Artaxerxes II, had been threatened by dissolution. Now, do you see the contradiction in these two statements? One statement, and these are conclusions of archaeologists, is saying this man reigned for 46 years, and when he finished reigning, his whole kingdom was intact, which meant he must have been a very fine ruler. The other conclusion is, based on the kind of evidence they're finding, they're saying, no, he was a very feeble ruler. And it was only because his son finally began to rule after he died, and he united the kingdom. He was a cruel despot who murdered most of his family in order to keep his position, and he did it. And these two statements are altogether contradictory, because the fact is that the kingdom was all together means that he was a very successful king. Now remember, the archaeologists are at an enormous disadvantage. Let me read again from the book of Esther. We read there in the book of Esther, Esther chapter 10. Verse 1, and King Ahasuerus laid a tribute upon the land and upon the isles of the sea, and all the acts of his power and of his might. Notice the language there? This is God's language. His power and his might. Does that sound like a feeble king? Does that sound like someone who was a real poor ruler? This is the language of a mighty king, of a mighty king. All the acts of his power and of his might, and the declaration of the greatness of Mordecai, whereunto the king advanced him. Mordecai was the Jew, of course. That are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of the Medes and Persians? For Mordecai the Jew was next unto King Ahasuerus, and great among the Jews, and accepted of the multitude of his brethren, seeking the wealth of his people and speaking peace to all his seed. So we see that the archaeologists don't pay any attention to this. They conclude he was a weak, feeble ruler. The Bible says, of his might and of his power. And the fact that they have to conclude that at the end of his 46 years of reign, he was still, he had kept the whole country united. And yet there's not one word about this in the archaeological record of the fact that this had all been written in the chronicles, in the legal documents of the kingdom, indicating that in all likely his son, Artaxerxes III, who was a cruel, murderous despot and who wanted all the credit, had simply erased. Maybe he had the help of the followers of the party of Haman, who had all been vanquished by Mordecai and Esther when 75,000 of them were killed and Haman was hanged at the end of when Mordecai was advanced to a great position in the kingdom. And they got vengeance by erasing everything out of the archaeological record that spoke of Mordecai, and putting in language there like Artaxerxes himself was a weak, feeble ruler, and it's altogether contrary to the word of God. So we know that we can't trust the archaeological record at all on this matter. Now the question comes, is there any more positive reference? And there is something very, very interesting that they did not destroy. Even though the enemies of Mordecai did destroy everything, there was one thing they did not destroy. It doesn't mention Mordecai, but it mentions something that ties in with the Bible. About 100 years ago, they did extensive excavation of the palace of the Media Persian kingdom in Shushan, the same capital city where Ahasuerus reigned. You know, if you go back to Esther chapter 1. We're going to be there for a moment. We read in verse 2 that in those days when King Ahasuerus sat on the throne of his kingdom, which was in Shushan the palace. Now, as I indicated the other night, the archaeological record shows that there were four cities. There was Babylon, there was Shushan, there was two other cities which were capital cities. And this was very possible because the Media-Persian Empire was huge. It encompassed more of the surface of the world than any kingdom since then, in actuality, probably as great as it ever had been. But here when they excavated his palace in Shushan, they found a beautiful palace throne room, and in fact, as they excavated it, the tiles on the floor were the same color as what we find here in verse 6 of Esther chapter 1. A pavement, the last part of the verse, a pavement of red, blue, white, black marble. Red, blue, white, black marble. And they actually excavated that palace, and that's what they found in this palace in Shushan. They found that same kind of pavement. But what was really interesting is that in that palace, there were a number of colonnades, columns, that supported the superstructure. That's all gone now, of course, but the columns were still there. And on the base of four of the columns, there was an inscription written in three different languages, an inscription. And it was a very interesting inscription. In fact, I'm going to read it to you as they have translated it from these three languages. It says this, says Artaxerxes, the great king, the king of kings, the king of all the countries upon the earth, the son of King Darius, that would be King Darius II, whom we skipped over, the son of King Artaxerxes, that would have been Artaxerxes I, that was in the book of Nehemiah, the son of King Xerxes, that's the king that everybody thought was Ahasuerus, the son of King Darius I, he's the one that reigned from 522 to 522 to 485, the son of King Darius Hystaspes, that would have been Cyrus, my ancestor Darius, that would have been Cyrus, my ancestor Darius, built this Apadina, which is a word for royal room of the palace, in former times, in the time of Artaxerxes, that was Artaxerxes I, who reigned from 465 to 424, it was burnt with fire. I have restored it. Now, let's examine this. This is an inscription that they found on four of the colonnades, the bases of the columns of the palace in Shushan. It starts out, says Artaxerxes, the great king, the king of kings, the king of all the countries upon the earth. Now let's read Esther chapter 1. Now it came to pass in the days of Ahasuerus, this is Ahasuerus, which reigned from India even to Ethiopia over 127 provinces. Now that number 127 is a very interesting number. Where else in the Bible do we see the number 127 prominently displayed? The age of the death of Sarah. Sarah, the wife of Abraham. She is the only woman in the entire Bible whose death age is given. Only woman. Now, a lot of men's death ages are given. There's countless death ages given of men, kings and other people like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and Joshua and so on. But when it comes to women, only Sarah. And what was significant about Sarah in the Bible? Go to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. We read in, Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4. It talks there in Galatians 4 about a free woman and a bond woman. The bond woman was Hagar, which represented Mount Sinai, that is being in bondage to the law of God. The free woman was Sarah. We read in verse 27, for it is written, rejoice, thou barren that bearest not, because she had to wait a long time before Isaac was born. Break forth and cry, thou that travailest not, for the desolate hath many more children than that which hath an husband. In other words, the progeny of Sarah would be very, very great. Because remember, Abraham was called the father of nations, or the father of a great multitude. And then we read in verse 31, so then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free, which is effectively saying we are children of Sarah, who was married to Abraham, And remember, we're of the seed of Abraham through the Lord Jesus Christ. You see how that all ties together. Okay, now here is Sarah, who lived to be 127 years old. And that 127, therefore, in a sense, encompassed the whole body of believers. Because we're all in Sarah. We're all identified with that 127. So the word 127 is a very expansive number. And we can see how it ties in with Ahasuerus. He ruled over 127 provinces. Now, Ahasuerus, incidentally, in the book of Esther, has to be understood as a picture of God himself, who is the supreme ruler of the world. He rules over the entire world, typified here by 127 provinces, and it ties right in with Sarah, who died at the age of 127, which again, because she is the mother of us all, spiritually speaking, ties in again with the whole world. And see how this ties in with the language on this inscription. Artaxerxes, this is Artaxerxes II, 404 to 558 B.C. Artaxerxes, the great king, the king of kings. Who's the king of kings? Who's the king of kings? God. God is the king of kings. Accidental? Maybe. Coincidental? Maybe. But there it is. King of kings. This is actually an inscription that they found. King of kings. The king of all the countries upon the earth. Now, of course, Artaxerxes wasn't really the king of China and every, but insofar as he understood the earth, and insofar as God, using him as a picture of God, he is the king of all the countries on the earth. And then it gives his pedigree. Now, in the process of giving his pedigree, he starts right out with his great-great-grandfather and goes all the way through to himself. He says that in the days of Artaxerxes I, the palace was burnt. There was a big fire. That was in the days when Ezra and Nehemiah were still alive, that the palace was burnt. Then he said, I restored it. I restored it. Okay, let's go back to Ezra again, or Esther rather, the book of Esther. I restored it. Here comes King Artaxerxes II. He has become king. He's ruling over the most magnificent kingdom of the world, and he immediately puts his attention on Shushan, the palace, which originally was a magnificent palace, and it had been partially destroyed by fire. The first thing he did was he had a great, he got a whole lot of workmen to restore it. It says here, I restored it. Now, when he got it all finished, restored, beautiful again, it's beautiful. What would you do if you were the king? What would you do? You'd have a great big open house. Any of you ever rebuilt your own home after a fire or whatever, and you brought all your friends in, look how beautiful it's become again. Well, this is a king. King of kings. He's a mighty ruler. And he is inviting everybody to come and see this magnificent palace. Let's read Esther chapter 1. And this is of course, circumstantial. This is not exact, but you can see how it fits. In the third year of his reign, verse 3, he made a feast unto all his princes and his servants, the power of Persia and Media, the nobles and princes of the provinces being before him, when he showed the riches of his glorious kingdom and the honor of his excellent majesty many days, even 104 days. In other words, here is a king, a rich king, who has just finished restoring this magnificent palace, and he has a magnificent open house that's going on for 180 days. 180 days. People are coming from all over his kingdom to look at this beautiful palace and pay homage to him. And on the colonnades, he's put the inscription, "I restored it. I restored it. I am the one who get the credit for this beautiful palace that was burned by my grandfather, and now it's been restored." Can you see how this ties together with the language of the book of Esther? Now, like I say, it's circumstantial. It doesn't say this is an open house, but it certainly fits what we're seeing. And everything we've seen so far, you see how it all ties together, that we're right on the track of the right king, of the right king. Okay, now as we look at this king, we find that the book of Esther focuses on Christ. The book of Esther focuses on Christ. First of all, it is a historical parable in that Ahasuerus is a picture of God himself, who rules over the whole world. Vashti, who he was married to, the first queen, is a picture, if we work through this very carefully, is a picture of ancient Israel that God was married to. Remember, he was married, God was married to ancient Israel. She rebelled against King Ahasuerus, and remember that he deposed her. In other words, the advice was from his counselors, you can't have this happen, that your wife, the queen, is rebelling against you. She has to be deposed from that, and you have to find somebody else to be the queen. And so she was deposed, and then who became the queen? Esther. And that right away ties us, of course, into the fact that Christ, who is eternal God, Esther becomes a picture of all the true believers. We are the bride of Christ, the bride of Christ. Where does Mordecai fit into it? He was the counselor to Esther. He actually was a cousin, probably a much older man than Esther. Esther was probably a young lady, and he was an older man. But nevertheless, he was a counselor to her, and if we had to put him into a historical parable, we would say that he was a picture of the Holy Spirit. We have God the Father, we have the Holy Spirit, and Esther, in some ways, if we work through her experiences, we'd have to say that she also was a picture of Christ. Now, that's not too surprising, because the true believers who are the bride of Christ are also what? The body of Christ, aren't we? We're the body of Christ. So we're not surprised if Esther wore two hats. Remember when she had to go into the king in order to plead for the Jews? Remember what she said? "If I perish, I perish." And in other words, she was ready to die in order to save the Jews from wicked Haman, and that's, of course, a picture of Christ, who was ready to die. Well, then we get to Haman, and he's an easy one, because he was the enemy of the Jews, the arch enemy. He was the book of Esther is one of the most well-written narratives you could ever find. When you read it, it's just beautifully written, and it almost, like I say, some of the archaeologists thinks it's just a novel because everything fits the way it is, and there's no historical record that they can find about it, and yet, of course, we know it's all absolutely true. Everything happened exactly as it's recorded because it is the Word of God, but Haman is a picture of Satan. And how many sons did he have? He had 10 sons. How is Satan pictured in the Bible? A beast with 10 horns. 10 horns. And so again, you can't help but see the relationship between Haman and the 10 horns and Satan as he, and his 10 sons, and Satan as he rules. And so this is again bringing us right to the dramatic end of the world, because remember, it goes along, and Haman is able to get a law written that on a certain date all the Jews are going to be killed, all the Jews, and then at that time, who got killed? Did the Jews get killed? No, let's turn to that a moment. Revelation 20, where it parallels, and it says, and when the thousand, verse 7, and when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about and the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. You know, as we approach the end of the world, everybody wants to destroy Christ and his whole kingdom. The churches are all opposed now to the true gospel. The world has always been opposed to the true gospel. And yet, who's going to be the winner? When Christ shows up on the clouds of glory, everything that's been in opposition to the true believers are going to end up at the judgment throne and be sentenced to hell, and all the believers will be victorious, along with Esther and the Jews of the book of Esther. And so the whole book itself is tied right in to Christ. Both Christ as he gave his life in order to pay for our sins, as well as Christ as it comes to the end of the world. Now, that's about as for all the time that we have. Now, next time, we have one more session. Next time, we're going to bring some dates into view, and we're going to learn that this study is going to bring us to a very interesting year that is the last year that an insertion was made into the Word of God, and we're going to find that that year is tied in a very interesting and significant way both to the first coming of Christ and the year 2011 in a most startling way. But that's for tomorrow evening. Okay? All right. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we come to Thee and we thank Thee that we've had this opportunity to, again to look into Thy Word. Our Father, we praise Thee that we have the information from Thy Word, because we know that if we did not have the Bible, all of this that we're talking about would not be available in any way. The secular record is not to be trusted at all. Father, bless us now as we continue with the activities of this day. In Jesus' name, amen.